Well, it's almost becoming too sensitive, the microphone with the new system, isn't it? You can hear me wheezing as well as speaking. And if we've got any of our experts and it gets too much, perhaps they'd go and turn it down a wee bit. Now, we're at Jude, and we took a bird's eye view last week of this much-neglected short letter. And I see in the paper today that somebody says that this is Mr. McGregor, the new chief of the British Steel Corporation. It's his gift not to get bogged down with the trees, but to be able to see the whole wood. So I thought it would be helpful last week to do that. And if you weren't here last week, I can only apologize if we seem to be getting very tied up in details today. But last week we did try to see what the whole message was before we get down to a steady exposition of the verses word by word. I can't read my own writing next, that's how I'll pause, not just in as some people sit down. I don't know what on earth I put there, it doesn't matter. Well, we're going to look at... I know what it was. I was just going to make an just reference to the car, and I don't want you to think that I'm losing it out completely. I'm going to try to cover the two headings for last Thursday and this Thursday today. That is, the title last Thursday was meant to be The Amazing Privilege of Being a Christian, and that was meant to cover verse 1 and 2. And then this Thursday was The Unchanging Faith, meant to cover verses 3 and 4. So I hope to cover most of that ground this morning. I'm not going to race. I'm going to take care over the language and the detail. If the Bible is the Word of God, that's surely right. And so if we don't quite finish verse 4, we'll go on with that next week. We're going to go steadily through the letter now, verse by verse. And if you've never done this before, you may find it at first dull, but it's rather like an acquired taste. When you were young, you will begin to discover that nothing else satisfies you after a bit in Bible study except going through verse by verse and not avoiding any of the difficulties at all. Now the writer then, verse 1, from Jude, servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who have been called by God, who live in the love of God the Father and the protection of Jesus Christ. I'm using the Good News Bible just for a change, but I expect most of you have got the RSV. Now this is not the first phrase, just conventional pious language when he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. I think that both the phrases there are meant to point to his authority. He is showing us that he's not just an obscure individual, just any old Jude. Let's look at each phrase in turn. First, a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he doesn't say a brother, which he was after the flesh, probably. Nor does it say, in that case, a rebel, which he certainly was at first at home, because he didn't believe in Jesus any more than any of the other brothers and sisters. He now calls himself a slave. And this points probably to the Pauline influence, and we shall find the influence of Paul's theology very much in this letter of Jude. It's been a fascinating thing for me to find this. And as you know, for Paul, to be a slave of Jesus Christ was a very honorable title. It's all part of Paul's great working out of the doctrine, of the doctrines concerned with our being slaves to sin. Then we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and we become slaves of God rather than slaves of sin. It's very much Paul's way of talking, and it becomes part of the apostolic way of talking, and Peter does this at the beginning of his letters, and so does Jude. So it's a very honorable title, as I always point out to the person who comes to take on a slave of St. Helens. As you know, we have a school leaver every year who's left school before he goes on to his next job or to college, and we always call him a slave. And once or twice older people have thought it was a very dishonorable title to call somebody, but I insist on the very honorable title if we're going to go by the New Testament. It simply means a servant. And here it undoubtedly means authority, because he's a servant of Jesus Christ. So if you were secretary to Jim Smith in the office, you wouldn't expect anybody to raise an eyebrow, but if you were secretary to the Queen, you would. So if you were going out to a tea party and they said, "What are you?" and you said, "Secretary to the Queen," every head would turn, wouldn't they? Obviously. It gives you a certain authority. Well, you say, they must be able to spell if they're her secretary. Indeed, it would be more important than that. You must be a person of considerable judgment, presumably, to be her secretary. So I think it's important to say here that he is not just giving an ordinary title here, as we might. We might call ourselves servants of Christ without this feeling of authority. But undoubtedly, at the beginning of this letter, it has the sense that he is a servant of a very great person. And this is supported, I think, because in the Old Testament it is the great leaders of the people of God who are called servants of God. Moses and David, in particular, are called servants of God. So it's of quite considerable interest, I think, that by this time in the early church's history, we've only gone 30 or 40 years, Instead of saying, I'm a servant of God, which is what a Jew who's become a Christian would naturally say, he says quite naturally, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And it's easy for us not to realize what a terrific swing that is. Of course, we're used to it, because to us, Jesus is indeed God, very God of very God. But this is in the first 30 or 40 years of the Christian era, and here is an ordinary follower of God, a Jew who's become a Christian, instead of calling himself a servant of God, calling himself a servant of Jesus Christ. I've often told the story away from here, and I dare say I've told it once or twice here, of a senior businessman who brought his secretary, and when they were going out of the Tuesday lunch hour service, she said to him, by way of obviously protecting her reputation and trying to point out that she wasn't a pagan, I think her boss had given the impression that if she didn't come to St. Helens, she really was, and she said, Mr. Sanso, I do believe in God, but it's just that I don't see where Jesus fits in. Thereby, of course, giving the whole game away. Because if you don't see where Jesus fits in, you're not a Christian. And you're not a believer in any real sense. I believe in God doesn't tell us anything about you. Because the word G-O-D is increasingly meaningless in our culture today, with so many immigrants from other religions who also believe in God. Whereas the God that we believe in is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God revealed by Christ and no other. Now, it's sometimes said that these later letters of the New Testament, like the epistles of John and the pastoral epistles and Jude, have a very much more emphatic doctrine of Jesus as God than the early parts of the New Testament, that there is a development. And I'm going to say later on that I think there is an element of development in the letters in the New Testament. Having said that, I think it's important to say that right at the beginning of the New Testament time, right from the resurrection, Christians confessed Jesus as God. So in the fourth gospel, in John's gospel, when coming to the climax of the gospel, he tells the story of doubting Thomas, and the climax of the story is that Thomas says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Now, I think it's important to say that since Thomas is so often preached about as a doubter, that actually in the fourth gospel, the writer is going out of his way to say that Thomas is the great believer. Because it's Thomas's confession of faith, my Lord, my God, that is the pinnacle of John's gospel. He's taken us through lots of people who've come gradually to believe. He comes to the climax of the story and he says, now if you really want to know what Christian faith is, it's Thomas's faith. So what he's saying to you is, if you cannot say my Lord and my God of Jesus, then you're not a believer in the Christian sense at all. For that is fundamentally what a Christian confesses. So that undoubtedly underlies this first sentence. For Jude, who, if we are right, was another son of Mary, by Joseph this time, a genuine, normal human son rather than born of the Holy Spirit, if Jude was one of that large family that was born to Mary, and if he, like all the others and brothers and sisters, regarded their elder half-brother as a fraud when he claimed to be the Messiah, if this man now, within 30 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, can say that he is a slave of Jesus Christ, you've got some kind of picture of the tremendous intellectual and spiritual revolution that had happened. Secondly, he's a brother of James. Now, James is a very popular name, just as it is in 20th century Britain. So which James is this? Well, there are, as I said last week, only one Jude and James, who are brothers in the New Testament, and that is two of the brothers of Jesus after the flesh. It was a very popular name actually then. So I think we must assume that this is the leader of the church at Jerusalem, and we'll just follow him out quickly, so that we have some idea who he is. We shan't meet him again, but we'll give him a brief glance. Mark 6, verse 3. This is in the synagogue when the people say, isn't he the carpenter of Jesus, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters living here? And so they rejected him. He's the brother of James. And this James also, after the resurrection, becomes a believer. And two things are said of him. First, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, one of Paul's very powerful short letters. Don't bother to turn up if you'd rather just note this. I'll read it. In Galatians 2, 9, we read, James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be the leaders, recognized that God had given me this special task. That's a very interesting thing, that, isn't it? He's called here, and I think the other versions, a pillar of the church. Here is Paul coming up, you see, from his conversion, having had this quite separate experience of the risen Christ, having had the gospel revealed to him personally, and as a result, many people are suspicious of Paul. Does he really fit in? He's not one of the proper apostles. And so in the end, he comes up to Jerusalem, not, he says, very carefully in order to get credentials from the central church, but in order to make it quite clear that he doesn't need their credentials, that Christ has appointed him, but obviously to get them to give him the right hand of fellowship. And so he says here in verse 9 of Galatians 2 that James and Peter and John, who were pillars of the church, who seemed to be the leaders, recognized that God had given me this special task, so they shook hands with Barnabas and me as a sign that we were all partners. A most significant and important part of the history of the reconciling of these two parts of the apostolic body. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, we hear something more about James that is of great importance and perhaps explains why Jude says that he's his brother. We're told that Peter motioned with his hand to them to be quiet, and he explained to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell this to James and the rest of the believers," he said, and he left and went somewhere else. So James has become a leader of the believers in Jerusalem, and in chapter 15 we find him in fact chairman of the meeting that made that great resolution when there was a quarrel and a disturbance amongst the Christians. Now, coming back to Jude, we now have a clue as to why he bothers to mention this. It is probable, perhaps, we don't know, possible, that the letter of Jude is written in particular to Christians who had been Jews, in other words, converts from Judaism. It's therefore possible that Jude wants the Christians to believe that he himself understands the whole Jewish position. He himself has been a Jew, because, as you know, some of these Jews are very touchy about it. They felt if you hadn't had that whole Old Testament beginning, you couldn't really understand what it was to be a Christian. So it's possible that Jude, writing this little greeting at the beginning, identifies himself with James as much as to say, "You can trust me." And we all know how important this is in human relations, don't we? There are certain people that we can talk to who won't receive and won't receive somebody else's testimony. There are certain churches who like someone to have had their background if he's going to come and be their minister. They feel they can trust him better, and so on. So here it is with Jude. He wants to be trusted. Why doesn't he call himself a brother of Jesus and have done with it? Well, I think there's an important point here. Some of the early fathers said it was just out of modesty. I'm going to hazard another guess that you must make up your own mind whether you think it's right. I think that the last words in Mark 3 are of great importance as to why people like Jude did not claim their earthly relationship to Jesus. You remember that in verse 31 of Mark 3, Jesus' mother and brothers arrived when there was an enormous crowd early in his ministry, and it looked as though he was taking leave of his senses. There are always people who say when they see religious enthusiasm that everybody's gone mad. And they stood outside the house and sent in a message asking for him, and a crowd was sitting around Jesus, and they said, "Look, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside and they want you." So you've got to imagine a crowd absolutely packing St. Helens, and Christ is preaching, and a message is passed through. "Your mother and brothers are outside, they want to see you badly." Clearly they're rather upset at what's going on. Can't quite make it out. To get a rather chilling reply, Jesus answered, Mark 3:33, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" He looked round at the people sitting around him and said, "Look, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does what God wants him to do is my brother, my sister, my mother." Yes, it's tough talk, isn't it? But surely the Lord Jesus Christ would not talk like that about his mother if he did not wish to make it abundantly clear that the old relationships were at an end, at an end. And he does this at least three times in the Gospels, doesn't he? He does it again in John 2, in the wedding feast, when she asks him to do something and he immediately rebukes her, as much as to say, "You are not to think that now you can ask me because you're my mother," as hitherto, of course, whenever she'd asked him, he would have done something. Now, that's important, isn't it? If I may just digress for a moment to Walsingham, which is in the news this last weekend. It is, to me, as an Anglican, a very great pity that the Archbishop should have gone to Anglican. I see that the people who were protesting with placards said this is not the Anglican way, and surely, historically, they're absolutely right. There is absolutely no trace of this kind of thing in our prayer book or in the teaching of the Reformers, and it's a tragedy if people think that this is a biblical way to go about things. I happened to be up in Norfolk at the weekend, and I was shown what the Roman Catholic service for the Walsingham Shrine and what went on Saturday, I think it was, or was it Monday? The bank holiday Monday. And there were hymns in adoration of Mary and prayers to Mary, on the understanding that she can go to Jesus, that she is ascended in heaven today, that she can go to Jesus, and that he will listen to her because he is her son. And you see, this is very germane to the passages we're looking at. It's not nitpicking. It's very important to say that, humanly speaking, that relationship is at an end. That it is quite wrong, biblically, to suppose that our Lord Jesus Christ listens to the prayers of Mary, or that we can pray to Mary in that sense. Not only is the Walsingham pilgrimage not Anglican, it is not biblical, and we therefore must resist it as a misunderstanding of Christian truth and Christian relationships. And it's probably, I think, for that reason that Jude does not say he's a brother of Jesus, because that would have no relevance now. What matters is that he's a slave of Jesus. Do you see the difference? That he's a brother of James does have some significance, because he wants them to see that he doesn't stand alone, that this letter is from the leaders of the church. But at any rate, whatever way you explain it, it is most remarkable, and something that has been noted all down the ages, that Jude, who was in that family, makes no reference to his earthly relationship to Jesus Christ. Now he writes then to those who have been called by God, who live in the love of God the Father and the protection of Jesus Christ, kept by Jesus Christ and for him. You'll notice straight away that there are no particular circumstances, nor is there a particular church addressed in this letter. And because of that, it's been called a Catholic epistle, like some of the other later epistles of the New Testament. That is, that it's to the universal church, it's not to any particular church. And Athanasius speaks of seven so-called Catholic epistles, and that is the title that they've retained to this day. However, I think it is probably fair to say that there are a number of indications that this letter was written to a particular group of people at a particular time. Look, for example, at verse 12, which we shall come to in a few weeks' time, where he talks of their shameless carousing, like dirty spots in your fellowship meals. This is the fellowship feast, the love feast. This shows how early this letter is, by the way, because the love feast, the agape, is not separated yet from the Lord's Supper. It was, in fact, separated partly because of the people getting drunk. So we're at a very, very early stage where they just have a love feast and pass around the bread and the wine, and some people have been behaving disgracefully. Now, it does look, doesn't it, from that, as though Jude has news from a particular locality that this has been going on. And there are many other indications that show that he has some particular people in mind, but he doesn't mention them, and therefore, from our point of view, it saves us the endless work of trying to find out who these people were. And if we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, we believe that this letter is for all churches everywhere at all times. So that the letter of Jude is very like the seven letters of the book of Revelation. Those were originally written to Laodicea and Ephesus and Pergamon and all these places, which are now long since left the map almost, and anyhow Muslim in Turkey today. But the seven letters in Revelation have always been taken by commentators to refer to the whole church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. And so the letter of Jude, although probably written to a particular church at the particular time, or at any rate to groups of Christians where these things were going on, is now a universal letter for the universal church. What's its date as we summarize the greeting? Well, its date probably about AD 60 to 80. No one can say for certain. It's been fashionable in modernistic circles to put it into the 2nd century, but there seems no reason to do that. And of late, Dr. Robinson, who was notorious for honest to God, has put it at AD 61. Dr. Robinson of Cambridge seems to have a delight of shocking people. And as you remember, 20 years ago, he shocked the Christians by saying what he could no longer believe. Well, now he's really turned the kettle up the other way around, by writing a book in which he shocks all the New Testament liberal scholars by dating all the New Testament letters before AD 70. Well, that set the cat amongst the pigeons in a big way, and there are a lot of people today saying, well, a lot of rubbish it is. However, they've still got to deal with his arguments, which are pretty formidable. So we've got the arch-heretic of the 1960s turning out to be the arch-conservative of the 1980s when it comes to the dating of the New Testament. Been a perverse man, I think, in some ways, but also a very brilliant scholar in other ways. Now let's look at the description of verse 1 of these Christians. There is a threefold description. They're called, loved, and kept. Of these, there is no doubt of which is the important word. It is the word called, which has become almost a noun, and the others have become clauses to describe the noun. In other words, the people who are the called people of God are those whom God has loved and God will keep. And this is a tremendous truth, and that's why I said in the original title, The Amazing Privilege of Being a Christian. A Christian is someone whom God has called, and to be a called person means that God has set his love on you, and that God is going to keep you for the day of Jesus Christ. And if you don't want to worship God and leave St. Helens today with your heart ablaze, well, then you're a very funny Christian, if you believe this. First, called. Now, this is one of the most important words of the New Testament, and so we must spend a little time on it and look at a couple of cross-references. So, keeping a finger there, will you turn back to Romans chapter 1, verse 6? For this is a very Pauline word, and we must look to him. Romans 1, 6. Writing to the church at Rome, he says, This includes you who are in Rome, whom God has called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then over a page to 1 Corinthians 1, 20, 6, he says, Remember what you were, my brothers, when God called you. And you weren't anything very much, he says. You're the called people. Now, this means that God called and something happened. So the theologians sometimes call this an effectual calling. When you stand in the hall of your house at home and you call to your children and you say, Mary or James, hurry up and come down, nothing happens, does it? Well, it certainly doesn't happen probably with your wife. And an hour later, she appears ready to go out. In other words, your call is an ineffectual call. Nobody is ready when you are ready. At least that's how you like to look at it. When the Bible talks about God calling, it always means an effectual call. That is, God can't call you without you actually coming. For God is God. And therefore, we mustn't talk about God as though he gives a rather feeble, will you? And you say, well, as a matter of fact, I'll think about him next week, and I might. So when the New Testament talk about a Christian, they say that God has called them, and therefore they've come. This is fundamental to the theology of the New Testament. To give one other apostle, so that you don't think this is just Pauline, what about Peter? Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Now, nothing could be clearer than these tremendous sentences. I'm not asking you to understand all this, because I certainly don't, and as far as I know, no Christian theologian for 2,000 years has fully been able to fathom this. It is nevertheless clearly taught. So we're not to quibble, we're simply to accept it and rejoice. Otherwise we shan't get the benefit of it. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. You are the chosen race, the king's priests, the holy nation, God's own people, chosen to proclaim the wonderful acts of God, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who called you out of darkness? You couldn't walk out of darkness. Isn't it ludicrous, incidentally, that so many of you will talk of Christian faith as it's a leap into the dark. We're all in the dark, brothers. Christian faith is coming out into the light, and the light is far too bright for any of us. So God has to bring us into it. We wouldn't come otherwise. It's exactly the same picture as you get at the tomb of Lazarus. When Jesus says, come out, he's not saying, Lazarus, you better make up your mind whether you want to come back. Because if Lazarus would talk, he'd have to say, well, I'm sorry, I can't, I'm dead. And I've been surrounded by all these ointments, and the undertaker's done a good job on me, so don't expect me to come back. Whereas in fact what happens is when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, he comes forth. So the call of God in the New Testament is an effectual call. This then, coming back to Jude, is one of the normal words the New Testament uses for a Christian. A Christian is someone who is called. Compare that then with the normal language of the late 20th century. We say, Joan is a committed Christian. Or we're so pleased that Bill has committed himself to Christ. Now, I don't object to that language. It has something to say. But if that is all we can say about Bill or Joan, then we have declined very much from the New Testament standards. You see, it is a pity to talk always of ourselves as committed Christians, because what happens if we uncommit ourselves? Don't you sometimes feel like it? You're certainly weak enough to do so, aren't you? It is much more helpful, therefore, to be biblical. And notice the difference between called and committed. The word committed is active. The word called is passive. The word committed points to a human decision that Bill or Joan took. The word passive refers to a divine decision that God took. Now, which is important ultimately in your salvation? Now, obviously, they're both important. It would be stupid to say that the human decision didn't matter. But which matters most? Well, obviously, God's call, because if God didn't decide that you should be a Christian, you wouldn't be in heaven. The Bible begins, "In the beginning God," not "in the beginning man decided to look for religion," you know, as I was taught at university, a kind of liberalized view of the Bible. It's all man who's a religious genius, trying to look a little bit further than somebody else. You see, and this great theologian comes along and he peeps a bit further. If that's how your Bible is written, you better throw it on the waste paper basket. The Bible is written, "In the beginning God," and makes it clear that everything that has ever happened, happened because God decided that it would. And that if God didn't decide that it would, it didn't happen. There's nobody, in other words, in the Kremlin who can push a button that makes God at a loss for an answer. Now, we don't understand that, and we can't describe it, and we can't explain why our morning paper says certain of the things it does. But there's absolutely no doubt that if you want to be a Christian, and in any sense related to the Bible, that's what you've got to believe. Because the Bible never says anything different. A funny old God who helps those that help themselves is not the God of the Bible. A God who comes and puts a rubber stamp on what you've chosen to do, that's not the God of the Bible. Now, does this inhibit evangelism? That what really matters is God's choice? Well, the short answer is that it ought not to. I have to admit that it sometimes does. In some extreme, as they are sometimes called, Calvinistic circles, people have simply taught the gospel and waited for God to save people and done nothing to go out into the streets. But surely that is all wrong. And it's interesting that the minister of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, just across London Bridge near Elephant and Castle, who is certainly a very Calvinistic and Reformed theologian, is also a very energetic evangelist. And it's lovely to see that combination. You may have seen the very fine posters that they've been putting up in the tube. Must cost a fortune to put them up there. Have you seen their posters of the Metropolitan Tabernacle? Now, there's no doubt that that church is committed to evangelism. But it's certainly also, if you know Dr. Masters, committed to a God who chooses. And so, of course, with the early apostles. Turn back to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, I don't think you can deny, can you, that Peter makes, if you like, an appeal. Some people would quibble at this. Verse 37, they say it's actually the crowd that asked the question, and I rejoice at that. When the people heard this, they were deeply troubled, they were cut to the heart, and they said to the evangelist, "What shall we do?" Well, that's a wonderful way around, isn't it? It's always a miserable thing, isn't it, when the evangelist gets very het up in the pulpit and starts telling everybody they ought to do something, and everybody goes out without doing it. That's quite clear, then, that there wasn't much power of God in that case. It's lovely when people start to get so cut to the heart that they ask the evangelist, "What shall we do?" But there is equally no doubt that when they ask that question, Peter tells them to make a decision. Verse 38, "Each one of you must turn away from his sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins will be forgiven and you will receive God's gift, the Holy Spirit." But then go on with verse 39. "For God's promise was made to you and your children, and to all who are far away, all whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So there's the other side. But lest you should think he will then stop and say, "Well, I have to wait," look what he says in the next verse. Peter made his appeal to them, and with many other words he urged them, saying, "Save yourselves from this wicked generation." In other words, if you go back to the office and allow the typing pool to set the standards you live by, you'll be swept away into destruction. If you want to be a Christian, you've got to go against the tide. So if you're frightened to become a Christian because of what your partners may say, you'll never be a Christian. You'll be unsaved at the last. So Peter says, save yourself from the flood tide against Christ. Turn round, swim against the tide. Make your mind up about it. For God is calling you. So there is here a paradox that we shall never fully resolve. But there is no doubt whatever that Christians today need to be taught the divine side more than the human side. How much evangelism we have calling upon people to decide. How little teaching we have on the fact that behind it all is God's call. And perhaps we could finish with one lovely gospel verse that shows that this is embedded in the New Testament teaching. John 6:37. I'm sure many of you have pointed this verse out to those you've been counseling. Now, how often people do the second part of the verse, "Him that cometh unto me I will never cast out." Praise God for that. But how does it begin? "All whom the Father draws to me will come to me." Or Good News Bible, "Everyone whom my Father gives to me will come to me. I will never turn away anyone who comes to me." And that's a lovely balance, isn't it? There's the pressure from the Father, there's the promise of the Son, and I stand in the middle. I shall never come to the Son and claim the promise that he will not cast me out if the Father does not put the pressure on me and draw me. I'm far too dead in trespasses and sins. But when the Father puts the pressure on me, I'll come to the Son and claim his promise. That, I think, is a very lovely Johannine way of putting the same balance. The pressure, the promise. Now, there's just time to look at the other two lovely phrases here in Jude. I'm sorry we've got no further than the beginning of verse 1, but still, we've got plenty of time ahead of us. Look at the two lovely clauses that go with "called by God." First, "beloved in God the Father." He's not here talking about the Christian's love for God, but about God's love for them. The emphasis all the way around in this great passage is on the divine initiative. You remember that marvelous passage in Deuteronomy 7 where Moses is asking God why he's chosen them, which is, after all, the perpetual question, isn't it? And God tells Moses that he'll give him an answer one day why he chose him. So Moses sits up in class that morning and says, "All right, God, you promised me that you'd tell me this morning why you'd set your love on us." And you remember that marvelous passage in Deuteronomy where God tells Moses that he's loved the people because he's loved them. And that's all the answer that he's given. In other words, we cannot tell why God does so because it's in the inscrutable purposes of God. And we shall be foolish to suppose that we can't believe something until we can fully understand it. You know, this is one of the problems that so many young Christians have, that they're brought up to believe that if they can't understand a thing, it can't be true. Well, of course, if you're dealing with God, you're bound to reach this point. Now let me read a cross-reference on that. Colossians 3:12. "You are the people of God. He loved you and chose you for his own. So clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, and humility." Now that's it. He loved you and chose you. The election of God and the love of God are always put together in the Bible. So election is not some terrible doctrine that means that God doesn't love people. It's an expression of the love of God. And if we didn't believe that God would call people, we couldn't believe in his love. If you want other references from that, 1 Thessalonians 1:4 and 2 Thessalonians 2:3. They say the same thing in most beautiful words, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Beloved in God the Father. So then, if you are beloved in God the Father, you're called. If you're called, you're beloved in God the Father. And the second thing about you is that you are kept for Jesus Christ. The reference I had here I'll read as time is virtually gone. I'll just read it to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "May the God who gives us peace make you holy in every way and keep your whole being, spirit, soul, and body, free from every fault at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the tense is perfect here. It means that it's something that has happened and is still happening. So, to be a called person is to be in the love of God the Father. That is, the love of God is something that shines down upon us and nothing can resist it. And he will keep us to the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this is really wonderful teaching, isn't it? You see, what it underscores is that this letter is not written to a spiritual elite who, quote, really love God. See, that's not the issue. I don't want to know in the first place whether you really want to love God. I want to know whether God really loves you. Because that's what your hope is based on. And our love, whether we think we're a spiritual elite or not, tends to go up and down like that thing you see at the end of people's beds when you visit them in hospital. And if your love never goes up and down, then you're not really fit for this world. You better go to heaven straight away. You see, it's not for spiritual giants who never falter, because if you never falter again, you're ready for heaven. But if you do find yourself stumbling, and if you do find yourself sometimes down in the mire, then it's a wonderful thing to realize that Jude is not writing and saying, "I'm writing this letter just to a few of you who don't falter and always love God." Well, in that case, the letter's not for me. Maybe for you, but it's not for me. No, you see, that's not the way the New Testament writers write. It's the way we write, isn't it? Alas. We're always so subjective. Therefore, we get ourselves into the most hopeless depression. When you get out of bed in the morning, don't worry about your love for God or your faltering the day before. Lift up your eyes and worship the God who called you, who keeps you for Jesus Christ, and who maintains you in his love for you. That is the great thing that Jude is saying. So the significance is what he has done for you. That does not mean that he says, lead a careless life. I think I said that last week. And so we'll finish with putting our eye on verse 21 to see the balance, where he says you ought to keep yourself in the love of God. Yes, indeed you are. So may you do that as you leave St. Helens this morning after this lunch hour. But let's be quite clear that nobody could possibly keep themselves for 24 hours in the love of God if the love of God was not eternally promised to you and eternally maintained to you by the mercy and grace of God. And to that mercy we'll come in verse 2 next Thursday. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this apostolic gospel. We thank you that the apostles taught so clearly that you have called us, and that if you have called us, then from eternity you have loved us, and to eternity you will keep us. And since we know that that is not our deserts, we worship you for it. So keep us in this faith, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.